Well, good afternoon. How are you all doing today?
Good.
You're all awake still? If you're dropping off, you stand up and back. I will not be offended. I will be encouraged that you still want to maintain attention. Well, good. I want to make sure that hopefully everyone's going to get a seat here. Still one or two seats up here as well. Okay, this session is What is Faith? The Anatomy of Christian Faith. My name's Rodney Pierce. I'm a pastor of associate pastor of Calvary Bible Church in York, PA. So not too far from here, but a little on the north side. You might be wondering from my accent where I'm from. I'm not from York, PA. I'm from the deep south. From Australia. Deep south, yes. So this seminar will be saying some things similar to what Pastor Shirley said just now, but we'll be exploring those things from a slightly different angle at times, developing it in a little more focused way. As I was mentioned in this last session, that sometimes when we think of faith, it's a word we use all the time in the Christian life. As Christians, as we think about the church, it is oftentimes a word that we might not be able to define very clearly. And sometimes we might have some idea of what it is, but struggle to know how exactly it works. For example, if you are really, really angry and I said to you, don't be angry, just have faith, that sounds kind of frustrating. Now, it's true. So what I want to do today in this seminar is kind of get at a little more, what exactly might faith look like, particularly in certain situations? How do we have an anatomy, as it were, of faith to help us clarify what does faith look like? Or even if I would ask you right now, as you're sitting here in this chair that you're in right now, are you living by faith? And I think Scripture gives us some insight to be able to reflect on our own hearts, to be able to have some idea of whether we have a perspective or an attitude of faith right now or not. Before I go a little deeper in thinking about the anatomy of faith, I want to develop just a little more of what Paul said as far as connecting justifying faith and saving faith. I think if we haven't given a whole lot of thought, oftentimes as we grow up in the church, we understand we're saved by faith, and now that we are saved by faith, we hear the commands of Christ to live as Christians, and sometimes we don't connect the nature of saving faith with the nature of sanctifying faith, and we ought to. So maybe I can give you a few phrases that I think might help. It certainly helped me as I've grown in my understanding of how I live as a Christian. So we might say something like this. It is by faith in Christ we are saved, and it is by faith in Christ that we are sanctified. We'll put it another way. The same kind of faith that saves is the faith that sanctifies. Or maybe another way we could say it like this, that we are saved by faith from the penalty and the power of sin, and in the same way we resist the power of sin. What I'm wanting us to do is to link that. Maybe I could say it as we look at the work of Christ on the cross. I don't think any of us here would be willing to say that you have in and of yourselves what is required for your salvation. We understand that our salvation is completely on Christ, what he has accomplished for us. There is no way we could save ourselves. But as Christians, when we think about the process of sanctification, sometimes we think there's something that I can actually contribute to my ability to do a righteous act. And I'd submit to you that we can no more do a righteous act that's pleasing to the Lord than we can save ourselves to get us into a pleasing to the Lord kind of relationship. Let me look at a few scriptures. Let's go firstly to Colossians chapter 2. I want to give you some scriptures here. We won't be exploring the context significantly, so I would encourage you, please, to write these scriptures down so you can go back to them, read the chapter, maybe read the whole book, and really get a kind of wrestle with what Paul is saying here. But let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. Paul says this, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." I want to zero in on that first verse I read, Colossians 2:6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, how do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Through faith. So walk in him. It doesn't even say, so walk in your own righteousness. Paul's emphasizing a point here. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The only way you receive his righteousness is by faith. The only way you can live out his righteousness is by faith. Let's jump to the left a little to Galatians chapter 2. It's already been read a few times, but I want you to see the connections between what Paul says in Colossians and what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. There Paul is speaking of his union with Christ. He's been united into Christ's death. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's a statement there, the clarity. Where does my righteous standing come from? Christ. Where does a righteous activity in my life, where does it come out of? The life of Christ. Christ in me. Now, if Paul were to stop there, that might sound kind of passive, right? Christ's life's just going to kind of flow out of me. But Paul here is emphasizing this. It's the life of Christ, but it's not a life of passivity. What kind of activity is it? He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The root of active obedience is faith in Christ. There is mental engagement. There is volitional engagement. You are giving your all, your effort, your energy completely. But it is not an energy and an effort that is rooted in yourself. It's an energy and effort that's rooted in the power of Christ's Spirit at work in you that is seen through the obedience that you have. Obedience, a life that's pleasing to the Lord, requires faith and is evidenced by obedience, which happens through the enabling power of Christ's Spirit within us. Let's look at Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let us ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Let me just stop there. This is not a uniquely Galatian problem. The problem the Galatians were having in an expanded way is a human tendency. Our human reasoning tends us to respond and think a certain way. We have a tendency to understand, as truly redeemed Christians, full of Christ, our salvation. But now that I'm saved, I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to look to my own resources to create obedience, as it were. So I might say Paul said to the Galatians, but I can also say God says to us, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 4, do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The way we are saved is the way we are sanctified. The way we receive the Spirit of Christ at the point of salvation is the way we experience the power of His Spirit in the Christian life, in obedience, through faith. So, faith is essential, necessary for the Christian life. We live by faith or we live by sight. Christ's life, the fruit of the Spirit, is evidenced in you, or fleshly, sinful attitudes and behaviors come out from you. So, just by way of introduction, a picture in your mind may be helpful here as you think about this. I understand it's all of Christ in my salvation by faith. Do I understand? Do you understand? Your obedience is all of Christ through faith. You cannot obey in a way which is pleasing to the Lord. Those things go together, right? There's no way to obey and not please the Lord. But can you obey and so please the Lord in any other way other than faith? No, you can't. It can't happen. Because what pleases the Lord is righteousness, and any righteousness that comes out of you is not righteousness of self inherent, but it's the righteousness of Christ. So why does God delight in faith? Because he sees us trusting in him, and he sees the character of his Son, his character, living out through us. Just a side note before we go further. I want us to consider word usage here. In the previous session, Pastor Shirley talked about this a little. I want to expand a little more because I think this is helpful as you read the text. We have a little problem here with English language and the Greek. We use the word faith, saved by faith. Okay, faith is a noun. But we don't have a verbal form of faith. We don't go around faithing. And we don't have an opposite connected to the word faith. You don't unfaith. You don't have unfaith, right? What is the verbal form? I heard someone whisper it shyly. Believe. Yes, there's our verbal form. So in our English language, we have the verb to believe. And we do have a connected noun to that, belief. But then we have the opposite, unbelief. As you look at the Greek text, faith, belief, unbelief are all connected to the same Greek word. And so I think it's helpful to just have that in the back of your mind as you're reading through Scripture, as you're reading through the New Testament, that it's talking about the same ideas, the same concepts are at work there. Belief. I kind of wish, now maybe the Christian church should verbalize faith. That would help us a little. Anyway, just some word usage that you might tuck away as you read Scripture. Okay. Going a little more to the focus of the seminar here on the anatomy of faith. Why am I particularly concerned about this? I'm particularly concerned about this. It's particularly important to me as a person because I want to obey Christ. I want the joy of obedience. It's particularly interesting to me in my role as associate pastor in discipleship and counseling. I want to really understand, as it were, the nitty-gritty of faith. If someone says to me, go have faith, I'm sitting down with somebody and we're wrestling through an issue of life, I just don't want to say, have more faith. I want to be more particular. What exactly does living by faith look like when you are filled with fear or lust or anxiety or indifference? What exactly does it look like? Is this kind of an amorphous thing that you try really hard and sometimes you slip into the right kind of faith? At other times it just kind of seems cloudy, jello-like? I want us to turn to Hebrews 11. We've been here a little, but we're going to stay a little longer in Hebrews 11 to see how God explains some detail to us of the nature of faith. I just want to make a brief comment here about this chapter. As you read through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 feels different. And we might have a tendency to think that the writer of Hebrews was kind of going along and then he goes down a rabbit trail. I want to submit to you that chapter 11 is reflecting the main theme of the book of Hebrews, but there's a change in momentum because the author is wanting to make a particular point. The book of Hebrews is about enduring faith or persevering faith. The whole book is about that. So while the writer of Hebrews is not always using the word faith, he is always on about faith. Just as a lead into that, we see in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, enduring in your Christian life, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This is an idea here. True faith is an enduring kind of faith. And the writer is aware of this, but he also knows the way faith endures is through the encouragement to endure. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Just to prove my point a little more, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 3 and verse 19. Again, I acknowledge I'm jumping into the middle of a context here, but I just want to pick up on one point and hopefully you'll go back and read. So we see that they were unable to enter, that's the people who were disobedient, who wandered in the wilderness, who weren't able to enter the promised land, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Okay, my main point here is this. The book of Hebrews is about enduring faith. And so when we get to chapter 11, we are getting to a chapter that is on faith because the concern of the book is faith. Hebrews 11 is not isolated. It's coming at the end of the book, giving some more clarity to the nature of faith. So let's read Hebrews 11 and verse 1, and we find here a definition of faith. "Now faith is." Faith is what? Faith is, one, the assurance of things hoped for, and two, the conviction of things not seen. Two aspects there. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Another translation, this is the NET, says this: "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see." So we see here, faith has to do with, obviously, things we can't see. Things that can't be seen, which are presently real, and that things are which are in the future promised, yet for us to participate in, yet for us to have an experience of. There's a present, perspective and a future perspective. A confidence or a conviction of things we don't see. An assurance, a settled belief in something that is in the future. Now, if you were to open a commentary to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the commentary would say that, you know, some of the wording in this verse is a little difficult to figure out. The reason I'm confident in the translation I just read is because God has given us such clarity through this chapter to help us understand, help us develop what this meaning is. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We talked about this briefly in this previous session, didn't we? So is this, which part of the two-part definition of Hebrews 11:1 is Hebrews 11:3 talking about? Yeah, it's by faith, and it's the of things you can't see. You can't quantify creation. You can't measure something about the reality of this present universe and how it got here. We believe something about its existence, though we can't see how it happened. We can't even, as it were, see the reality that God is the creator. But we have a conviction that the world didn't come here accidentally. We have a conviction about our nature as humans. We have a conviction about the authority of God, as it were, the right of God to demand obedience, the worthiness of obeying the Creator. So we see here in verse 3 this illustration of one of the aspects of this definition of faith that we see in 11 verse 1. I want us to jump down a few verses to verse 5 to look at the faith of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, must have faith that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See how the author here in verse 6 is making a statement about Enoch's faith that reflects the definition he made in 11:1. Enoch had a conviction of something he could not see. God exists. And he had an assurance of things hoped for. What's the assurance? God rewards those who seek him. He's a man of faith. There are these two elements at work in his life. Let's jump down and look at verse 24, the life of Moses. There's a series of people that we see put forward to us as examples. I'm going to Moses because the author, again, the life of Moses, shows us very clearly these two sides of the nature of faith. Let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses chose present suffering over present pleasure. Now, without a view to God, we would call this kind of person maybe mentally unstable. Why in the world would you voluntarily choose suffering over the pleasures of Egyptian royalty? Why would you do that? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ, the suffering, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So the author here of Hebrews points out this aspect of faith, the assurance of things hoped for. He was looking forward to a reward, a promise he was confident in. And because of his confidence in this promise, it caused him to look at his present experience through different eyes. He was living by faith, not by sight. He saw, as it were, the pleasures of future reward and weighed that up with the pleasures of temporality. And he said, I know which one is worth seeking. I know which one is truly valuable. In fact, the future reward is of such great value that I am willing to endure present suffering. His faith in the promises of God yet future was the fuel for his present obedience, which was temporally difficult. It was suffering. What gave him endurance in suffering? His faith in future promises. The author goes on. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Okay, we experience fear to some degree, to differing degrees. Here in North America, 21st century, most of us have really low levels of things to be fearful about. We're not a Christian in Nepal. Life's pretty easy. Really. Here is Moses defying the authority of this awesome earthly ruler. He had the power of death. But Moses was not afraid of the anger of the king. Notice, it says he was not afraid. Fear is a pretty hard thing to get beyond. Fear feels very deep. Fear feels like something you can't argue with. But he was not afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The second part of the definition of faith that we saw in 11:1, isn't it? He saw him who is invisible. Now, Hebrews 11 is a very compact chapter. And in each account of these people of faith is very compact. Sometimes it's just a name mentioned. In this place with Moses, there's a bit of an explanation. But even here, it's fairly compact. It doesn't go into great detail about the nature of the reward, nor does it go into much detail about he who is invisible. But we can certainly extrapolate from this and consider all that's entailed in the reward that God gives those who promise him, and all that's entailed in seeing him who is invisible. Let's just look at the second part, him who is invisible. He's invisible, but that doesn't mean he's not powerful. And he is awesomely more powerful than the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt looks fearsome, looks large, looks threatening. But if the king of Egypt is a created being on planet Earth, in this universe, which is created by the awesome and all-powerful God, then the king of Egypt, he doesn't really have any power. Him who is invisible. Him who is invisible, who is all powerful, who is all wise. And we could go on and on. But you see here these two elements of faith: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to develop a whole lot more where I'm going to go just here for the moment. But I want to submit to you that as humans, God has created us to be people who exist in these two dimensions. We are always believing something. And we are always hoping for something. As I study Scripture, it seems to me that we are constitutionally incapable of not trusting something and not hoping in something. The question is, what are we thinking to be true? And what are we hoping to get? That is the question. The definition of faith here in Hebrews 11 helps us not only see positively the nature of saving faith, the nature of sanctifying faith, but it helps us see negatively the dynamics of unbelief. It's not like there is faith in Christ and absolutely no confidence in anything, no faith, as it were. No. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They were placed in unconfirmed perfection in the garden. God said, don't eat of that tree, because if you do, you'll surely die. Would they continue to live in faith, believing what the Creator had said about his creation? They exchanged the truth for a lie. Thinking of what Paul says in Romans 1. And they said, you know what? I don't think God knows what he's talking about. I have a more authoritative truth. I have a truer truth. And I think God's wrong. So they exchanged the truth for a lie. That is what is at the root of unbelief. And they exchanged the promised reward, life with God, for what they were hoping to be a reward. Oh, you know what? We judge Satan's advice, his counsel, to be accurate. We think if we eat of this fruit, it's going to be awesome. It will be our best life now. It didn't turn out that way, did it? No. They were hoping in a reward, but it was a false promise. So this definition of faith that we see here in Hebrews 11 helps us also to be reflective. When you're sinning, or you've just sinned, or you're feeling the intensity of temptation, you ask yourself these two questions. I am filled with fear right now. Why? I'm filled with fear right now because I am thinking some things that are not true, and I am looking for something, I'm hoping for something that is not in Christ. The fear I feel is an emotion that's connected to the nature, the orientation of my heart. What does my thinking have to change? Yeah, particularly I want to ask, particularly what does my thinking need to change? I'm fearful that if I tell the truth to my boss, thinking about an earlier illustration, if I tell the truth to my boss, I'll lose my job. And if I lose my job, it'll be the worst thing that happens. Living by sight. As opposed to saying, I need to tell the truth right now, even if it costs me my job, because I know the sovereign Lord is in control right now. And even though there might be some trouble ahead for me, I might take a while to get a new job, the finances might be tight, I know that the wise and good God has given me instruction and direction, and that when I tell the truth, I can't see the future, but I am confident that truth-telling brings about good things, temporally and in the long term. I'm not sure what God's going to do, because it seems to me I can't figure out a way out of this hole, out of this difficulty. But I believe that God is a wise and good God, and when he said don't lie, he knows what's best for humanity. And that truth telling brings blessing. Now, if this is the truth now that is filling my heart and mind, fear is beginning to
subside because of my confidence in what is true. Maybe the tension stays in your soul and you're having to do hard work. Maybe there's an intensity of battle there where you are wrestling with your mind to keep returning to God's word to remind you of the truth. But this definition of faith helps us to understand the nature of what's working in my heart when I'm experiencing fear, and where do I move to? How do I find peace? It's not merely, hey, just have faith. It is have faith, but having faith in particularities. And when I understand what spiritual truths speak to a particular instance, and I look to that truth in confident faith, oh, I experience the work of the Spirit in my life. So, two aspects of faith here. Assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. I want us to look at another thing. In Hebrews 11, before we move on to some more points. That is, as we look to Hebrews 11, we see that faith is necessarily expressed in behavior. This is not a should. I am not saying here your faith should be demonstrated in obedience. I am saying true faith inevitably and necessarily is evidenced in obedience. If there is not obedience in your life, there is not faith. So if there's not obedience in an area of your life, then you need to do some hard work and go, there's not obedience, therefore there isn't true faith. What is actually happening in my heart? Sometimes we feel like we have faith. Yeah, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God. And your heart is filled with anger, right? I'm intellectually sure I'm trusting God. But if your heart is still filled with anger, guess what? You're not. Thank God that through your sinful anger, you have insight into your heart. Lord, I think I'm trusting you, but anger is raging in my soul. So that is telling me something about my heart. It tells me there is not faith where there ought to be faith in my life. What am I thinking? What truths or lies, right, am I resting on? What things am I hoping for? Show me, Lord, that I might truly repent, not merely of anger, but repent of unbelief. Repent of believing some things that aren't true about the nature of God, maybe, or the nature of creation. Repent of thinking there's pleasure in some immediate act of disobedience instead of believing the Creator who's promised eternal and some temporal pleasures. Lord, what an unbelieving fool I am. Repenting of sin, I'm going to say the act, anger, and of unbelief. One of the things I hope you'll take from here, as we look at Hebrews 11, look at this definition of faith, that you will have a not only a richer understanding of the life of faith, but because of that, a richer understanding of repentance. And there is something beautiful. There is something so beautiful as the Lord deals with your heart and you begin to see in deeper ways the sinfulness of your sin because you look to Christ in new and wonderful ways. Christ becomes more joyful and more satisfying to you. One of the reasons that we don't experience the power of Christ's Spirit in us is because we just don't see the need for it. Him. We don't see the need for him and his power. So as we look at Hebrews, we see here that there's this necessary connection. I want us to go back, this necessary connection between faith and obedience. But back to verse, this is Hebrews 10, verse 36. I just want to read a few verses here to drive my point along a little more here. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And over in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. See here, that not only in Hebrews 11 do we see acts of obedience, but we see here also the necessary connection. And so, verse 4 of chapter 11. By faith, Abel did something. By faith, he offered. And that pattern goes through all of chapter 11. By faith, action. By faith, action. The actions that please the Lord are pleasing to the Lord because they're rooted in faith, which is pleasing to the Lord. And when we have a heart of faith, his Spirit enables obedience. Let's go to James chapter 2, because I want you to read James 2 with Hebrews 11 resonating in your heart and mind. So let's go to James 2 and verse 14. I'm not going to spend a lot of time developing this, but I hope you'll see some of the connections that I've been talking about. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Unless there is evident obedience, there is not true faith. Or, if there is true faith, there is necessarily obedience. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demonic belief, right? Believe a fact, but are not doing anything beyond an intellectual assent to the fact. That is not true faith. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And here, let me just give you one reason why this is the case. Because if you truly believe something, that dominating belief, confidence, affects what you do. It's kind of going back to the fear analogy. Lord, I think I'm trusting you, but my heart is filled with anger. It's showing that what you are living your life by is not God's word and truth. What you're living your works by is something else, and what you truly are living by necessarily comes out in your actions and in your heart and your attitude. So the principles I'm talking about, naturally, are not just in Hebrews. We see it in James. But I also want to jump back to Romans 4. I want you to see here in the example of Abraham. As Paul develops this, he shows that the faith of Abraham also evidently had these two aspects, two sides of the coin. the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. Let's land in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here he's reflecting on the aspect of Abraham's faith that had a conviction of things not seen. He believed, Abraham believed, in a God who gives life. Abraham believed in a God who gives life to the dead. If God created everything out of nothing, he can bring a dead person to life. If I kill my son, and God has already promised that my son will be the one through whom he delivers his promise, then necessarily, if I kill him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead, and I believe that God is powerful enough to do that. So we see here in the example that Paul sets forth for us, the life of Abraham, this first aspect of faith, a conviction of things not seen. Let's move on to verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. So we see here in the life of Abraham, believing, confidence in what could not be seen, the assurance of things that are hoped for. So we see in the book of Hebrews here, we see here in Romans, the nature of faith. There's two aspects of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the nature of faith. At any instant in our life, we can ask the question, what does it look like to live by faith now? And the way we can answer that question is by saying, what are the truths and what are the promises that are mine in Christ? Maybe generally, but also maybe specifically to this instant, this particular situation that I'm in right now. Let's say you're sitting in church. Service is going on, and the thought might flip through your mind. Am I attending church this morning with a heart of faith or not? Now, you might not be able to answer with a lot of clarity about your attitude 3 minutes ago, but you can say right now, Lord, I want to be here as a person of faith. You've promised. You, the eternal God, have promised that when I gather with God's people, your spirit will be working in my heart in a unique way. And I'm looking forward to seeing what's going to happen. You've promised that your spirit is active through your word, and I am deliberately submitting myself to your word during this time of worship and this time hearing the sermon. That is active, engaged faith. So at that point, you can say, am I living right now by faith? Yeah. There's this deliberate attitude of heart and of action which evidences a life of faith. You wake up in the morning and you think, oh no, I've got this meeting to go to. I've got this relational issue that I should deal with. And before you know it, you're lying in your bed, but your heart rate is picked up. There's this visceral sense of anxiety as you think about what is going to happen in this day. And you're like, Can I skip today? Is there like a sports skip? Maybe I need to call in sick. Maybe I need to come up with some excuse. our instinctive response is to figure out a way that we can manage our day. And that will not help. Lord, right now I'm filled with fear and worry. I got stuff that's going to happen today. And right now, I am living in unbelief. I do not have your peace. I do not have your joy. I'm not living by faith. And that means right now, I am not living in the power of your Holy Spirit, but I am living according to the flesh. You can diagnose your heart. And the scriptures give us this wisdom to be able to diagnose your heart. And at that point, maybe all you can get to in the process of your own heart is, Lord, I know I need to repent. I don't know how to get out of where I'm at, but I know that right now where I'm at is an attitude of unbelief, and I'm not living according to the flesh. Well, that's the first step. Right then and there, you are acknowledging something that is true, and you're stepping towards God in obedience, and you are beginning to experience the power of His Holy Spirit working in you. And you move off from there. Lord, what does faith look like right now? What are some truths of Scripture that I need to go to? Do not be anxious about anything. Okay. Why not be anxious about anything? Maybe you forget, so you go to get your smartphone out and search. Do not be anxious. Or you know where it is, you go to Matthew. Why should you not be anxious? Because the Creator God, who made everything, and these beautiful little flowers, and the birds of the air, and everything in the creation, that awesome Creator God is your God today. You believe that He is your God today? Oh, yeah, Lord. It doesn't feel like that right now. But you are. You're the Creator. Forgive me for such foolish thinking that somehow today was out of my control and your control. It's actually all in your control. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't know what's at the end of today. But here's what I do know. That when I go in, if I go into today walking in dependence upon your Holy Spirit in faith, I will experience the fruit of your Spirit in me. Oh, I want that. I want that. I don't know what's going to happen today, but I know one thing, that I will taste of near reward, the fruit of the Spirit in my life today. And I'm looking forward to the eternal reward of never having to wake up in the morning, because it won't be any night, right? And I won't be waking up in the morning with my fleshly inclination to fear, because all that will be done away with and I'll have a glorified body. I'm looking forward to that. Come, Lord Jesus. Right? And so we enter into the day with this new heart, with this new attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let me just think about this for a moment. And maybe we'll close it on with this thinking. In various places in Scripture, we read about deceitful desires. Right? Deceitful desires. And one of the ways our desires deceive us is to think that somehow it's far better to live according to the flesh. And so, let's go back to my analogy of waking up in the morning and your heart is full of fear. Somehow, we think it's we intuit in our fleshliness that there's something safe, something manageable, something guaranteed about living in our fleshliness. I just want to remind ourselves of the insanity of that. So often, we remain in that heart of unbelief when the alternative is walk into the day experiencing the power of the Spirit of the eternal God. Why do we make the choice for the flesh? Who would want to miss out on that? Who would want to miss out on experiencing the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit working through us, bearing out His fruit, the character of Christ being lived out through us in righteousness? Even that is a rich truth to fill our minds with. Lord, there's the alternative. I'm not sure how to get there. But one thing's for sure, living according to your Spirit is a better idea than living according to the flesh. Would you help me to live today with the heart of faith? Because your way is so much better than my way. Your enabling is so much better. than my foolish idea of control and power and wisdom and sufficiency.
So, the heart of faith, living by faith, living according to the Spirit, experiencing the Spirit's life and power in us as we live by faith.
Okay, maybe there's some questions you might have before we close off. Okay, I'm going to stay at the front. If you have questions, come on up. I'd love to meet you. Let's pray.
Lord God, may we be a people maturing in faith. Lord, I confess to you just the folly of unbelief. The folly of trusting our own wisdom. The folly of trusting our own power. The folly of living by sight. Instead of enjoying what we have because of our union with Christ as believers. Oh Lord, that we would know in increasing ways the power of your Spirit working through us. That we might increasingly understand what Paul says, wherein he says that we've been crucified with you. It is your life at work in us, and the life that we live, we are living with a confidence in the person and the work and the promises of Christ our Savior. We pray this, our Father, in the name of Christ our Redeemer, according to the working of your Spirit. Together we say.